The problem with man's religion, again, and the philosophy of worldly wisdom, is that they start with an earth-based approach to God. Man reaching out to God in his own approach, in his own opinion, on his own terms, in his own beliefs. But that does not work. Outside of God revealing himself, I would not know God.
The Corinthian church had many problems in their fellowship, and one of them was picking favorite teachers, which in the end was dividing the fellowship, and the Apostle Paul addressed this issue to the Corinthian church to correct the problem. And division wasn't the problem. The problem was that they got their eyes off of Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God, and had a poor perspective of the minister in the church. Well, today on Seeds of Commitment, Lance Cook will continue his studies in 1 Corinthians with a further look at the opening chapter, as we'll continue our examination in verses 17 through 25, which is dealing with a number of reasons why trusting in the wisdom of God is far better than trusting in the wisdom of men. With today's broadcast of Seeds of Commitment, here's Lance.
Another area that I see within the church, as I'm counseling many times Christians within the church, is they will come in and they'll say, I've got this issue, I've got this problem, maybe I'm going through some mental anguish or a relational deal, can I get some counsel? And we'll sit down, and I can't tell you how many times after I've sat down and opened up God's Word with people and prayed with them, they'll say, now, where did you go to school? And I usually will say, well, nowhere. Well, aren't you credentialed? Don't you have some sort of certification or some sort of background and education in counseling? And I say, no, I just read my Bible and apply what I read and pass it on to others. And I can't tell you how many times I've been asked this question. Can you point me to someone that is educated in the area of counseling? And they're usually looking for, you know, a accredited psychologist or psychiatrist or therapist. And I'll usually just say, yes, as a matter of fact, I do have someone that I want to point you to, if that's what you're looking for, someone that's got their degree in that field. Usually with people that are dealing with issues of the mind. And there is some fascinating studies in the field of the mind. The problem within the church today, this is what I see, is there's nothing wrong with going and assisting people in this study of the mind, understanding the mind and the soul. The Bible has great insight on that. The problem is that today's, let's just look at the secular community, and that realm of psychology does not point you to God. They point you to theory that they call science. It's not science. It's theory. It's very difficult to understand the mind. It's very difficult to understand the soul. And so what your secular psychologist and psychiatrist and therapist does is they usually move backwards, go back into your past, and begin to tag your issues to something that happened in your past. The church, Christians, today's modern move of Christianity in churches and seminaries alike has allowed that mindset to creep in through psychology. And if you're here today, you're in the field of studying psychology, or you are a psychologist or psychiatrist, please don't take this wrong. I believe that there are many issues out there that you can assist people with. But people need to be pointed to Jesus Christ. They need to be pointed to the wisdom from above. And that's what you need if you are one that is visiting a psychiatrist or a therapist or what have you. Make sure they're laying the Word of God down on a table. Make sure that they're saying the real healer is Jesus Christ. But the problem is today's psychologist, it's summed up quite well. That today's psychologist says, you need me. Today's psychiatrist and therapist says, you need this medicine. I'm here to tell you, you need Jesus Christ. And you need the wisdom that is from above. In Colossians 2, verse 8, it is simply stated this way. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Man, if someone doesn't come and bring you to where you are a captive audience before Jesus Christ, run. Get out of that setting. Get out of that relationship. Get out of that counseling environment and find someone that will bring you to the foot of the cross and make you a captive audience of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying there. In verse 18, let's get back to our text. It says, as Paul gives the truth of God, the wisdom of God that is embodied in the gospel, he says, now listen, God's message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. Now, those who are perishing are the non-believing, the Christ-rejecting, who are in the process of facing God's judgment. And he says that the message of the cross is foolishness to them. That word foolishness in the Greek is the word moria, M-O-R-I-A. It's where we derive our English word moronic from, or moron. To the non-believer, the gospel message is moronic. It is absolute nonsense. God's message, God's wisdom, which is embodied in his message, conflicts with the non-believer's own way of thinking. When man elevates his own wisdom in light of God's, he automatically lowers God's wisdom. God's wisdom looks like utter foolishness. It doesn't fit into their thinking. The idea that one could bring life through their death was foolish to the Greek mind and all unregenerate minds since then. That God would take human form, be crucified, raised from the dead the third day, for mankind to be saved and forgiven of their sins, for mankind to have an entrance into heaven, was foolish in the minds of those that are perishing. The idea was far too simple. The idea too foolish and humbling for the natural mind to accept. It allows no place for man's merit. It allows no place for man's ability, man's assistance, man's credit, or man's pride. The natural mind, whether Jew or Gentile, cross to them is offensive and unacceptable. But he says in the latter portion of verse 18, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The same message, the wisdom of God, the revelation of God that is seen in the cross, to where the non-believer would look at that message from one angle, from one perspective, and say, foolishness. But to us who have put faith in that, we've been born again by that, we've been changed, we're new creations, we look at that and we say, oh, that is the power of God that indeed has brought me my salvation. In chapter 15, Paul would say to this young church again, that message, church, which I preached to you, that message which you've received, that message which you now stand in, that message by which you are also saved. And he'll go on to describe the gospel. That message which brought to you the truth, revealed to you God, which brought about your salvation. He goes, guys, you know that message. It's the power of God that has brought your salvation. And then in verse 19, Paul uses a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 29 to prove that God doesn't need the world's wisdom. In fact, one day he will destroy it. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Again, I believe Paul, through the instrumentation and empowering of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is creating a jealousy in the hearts of these Corinthians again. Look at the message of God. Now look at the message of the world. Look at the wisdom of God. Now look at the wisdom of the world. God says, man, I don't even need it. In fact, one day I will ultimately destroy it. And of course, he's talking about that day in the future, that day in the end times, of course, where Jesus Christ will reign unopposed, unhindered, unobstructed as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. And at that time, all of man's wisdom will be destroyed. And so Paul moves from that in verses 20 and 21, and he begins to ask a series of questions. Well, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Almost sarcastically, on the heels of verse 19, Paul is saying, now, where are the wise guys now, in your opinion? Church, how do you see the philosophy of the world now? How do you see the philosophers of the world now in light of God's wisdom? In light of how he views the wisdom of the world? In verse 20, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Romans chapter 1, verse 22, Paul again writing there to the Romans said, about the non-believer. He says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools because they began to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And that is true for so many Christians even today. Today it's amazing to see the various views of our society towards creation. Protecting this created tree. Protecting this created gnat. And I would say that it's not limited to just the non-believers. But that mindset, the value, the overvaluing of creation to the point of almost worshiping it has crept into the church as well. Last year we were at the Harvest Crusade and Pastor Chuck Smith was coming up to just talk a bit about worship. And I had a notepad that day. I was taking some thoughts down and I wrote down as he was talking it. He was talking about worship in the believer's heart and worship in the non-believer's heart. As he was talking about the non-believer, he says, they take a rose today. They look at it. They see its beautiful deep color. They hold it close to their nose and they take in a deep breath and they smell its fragrance. To the non-believer, he says, they see the beautiful design, the symmetry of the petals, and they say, oh, that's God. And they worship the rose. He goes on to say, no, that's a rose, stupid. God created it. They stop short in their human reasoning. They become foolish and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Now, God as creator ran contrary to the philosophers' human-based thinking back then and even today. To most philosophers back there, the logic of a creator was absolutely eliminated. Many of the philosophers believed that matter was eternal and therefore it needed no creator. It's always been and always will be. Other philosophers were pantheistic. They actually believed everything was part of God. Thus, God to them was incapable of creating. But understand, whenever the logic of a creator is eliminated, God, who is the creator of all, is eliminated. Church, we see this in a modern day example through the teaching and the theory, the man-based theory of evolution today. Evolution teaches that the origin of all things is through the process of evolution. Evolution is taught as a scientific fact. In order for something to be merited or deemed as science, though, it needs to be credited as something that is observable, repeatable, testable, and then it is deemed science. Although the evolutionary theory is not observable, it's not repeatable, and it is not testable, yet they still call it a science. The evolutionary theory suggests that everything evolves from a lesser order to a more ordered state, yet they have not been able to prove this anywhere. All scientists agree that one of the most compelling principles in the scientific field is the second law of thermodynamics, which basically says that natural things have the tendency to go from a more ordered state to a less ordered state. Case in point, look in the mirror. We're aging. Put a piece of metal out in the field, and it begins to do what? It begins to rust, it begins to decay, it begins to age, it begins to rot, it begins to decompose. This flies in the face of the evolutionary theory. It contradicts it. Yet, by and large, not only in secular schools, in the elementary age, junior high, high school, and in and out through our college, not only in that particular field of education is this being accepted as science and taught as fact. But I can't tell you how many Christians I talk to and have casual conversations with, and as I'm talking to them, I realize they're evolutionists. They've bought into the philosophies of the world, and they're bringing that into this church. By the way they talk, that the way they think, now we have what we call today theist evolutions. The theist evolutionist is one that says, well, God had some part in it. God assisted in this evolutionary process. Listen, Scripture does not teach that. Evolution also suggests transitions between species. You know, we all started out as primeval ooze. If you haven't figured that out, that's why you feel kind of oozy sometimes. There was this big bang, as you all know, and somehow, some way, you know, this place became to evolve into what we call Earth, and there was this big water mass, and there was this primeval ooze on the water mass from certain energy sources, and this ooze began to be lapped up on the shore for billions of years, and then it began to form some sort of a worm type of a creature, and then a few more, you know, billions of years, the worm creature kind of rubbed on one side up against the sand, and it got a sore, and the sore turned into a bump, a wart-like bump, and then that evolved into an eyeball. We laugh, but we send our kids to school, not equipping them with the truth of God's word, making clear that they know that God is the creator of all things, including their eyeballs. And we allow these teachers to stand before them, our own precious little sheepies and our own precious little lambies that God has given us. And we allow these teachers to present these lies as scientific fact. It's not true, it's a lie. It's the wisdom of the world, and it produces every evil thing, divisions, confusion. It's demonic, it's satanic, and it opposes the truth and the wisdom that is from above. My Bible, your Bible tells me in Genesis chapter 1, clearly stated in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Case in point. We don't even need to go much farther than that. I was teaching this study last night, and a man came up to me after the study. He goes, I believe that. I believe that if you're going to make an apple pie from scratch, you've got to first create a universe. I like that. You got to go all the way back to the one that created all. Let's bring in his ingredients, you see. In the beginning, God created bara. What does that mean? To create something from nothing. We can't even think through how that would work. Human reasoning, human logic, the philosophy of man, the wisdom from the world. We don't have that capacity. If you have someone that can create something from nothing, bring them on. Let's talk. But we don't have that. But God is that. Psalm 146, verses 5 through 6. How blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in it. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary. He does not become tired. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12. It says of God, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. Zechariah 12:1 refers to God as he who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him, and he created my eyeballs. The study of the eye is fascinating. We have this little optic nerve. It's behind your eyeball. Don't mess it up. Because that has a capacity of taking in to what they call the eye jelly, 14 snapshots per second. It has a way of dividing up colors and sending that signal to your brain. Your brain has the capacity to differentiate that information in seconds. Boom, 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 boom. I have two of them. They move in unison. They tell my brain what I see. And it works through all of these nerves. And it's this delicate, intricate thing that even as I was reading about it this week, I was like, that's heavy. God made my eyes. The wisdom of the world today, the philosophy of the world today, tells me something else. Folks, the theme of this chapter is become one. You've become divided. Come back to being one. We've got to guard ourselves against becoming divided by following the philosophies of men. The problem with man's religion, again, and the philosophy of worldly wisdom, and the wisdom of the world, again, is that they start with an earth-based approach to God. Man reaching out to God in his own approach, in his own opinion, on his own terms, in his own beliefs. But that does not work, as it says in verse 21. The world, through its wisdom, man-based, human-based wisdom, does not know God. Outside of God revealing himself, I would not know God. Outside of God's plan, outside of his design, his plan to reveal himself, I don't have the capacity to know God. If he didn't reveal himself, I could not know God. Do you understand that? The human mind over the centuries has tried to come up with who God is, and that's why we have paganism. That's why we have pagan deities. That's why throughout the Greek culture you have all the Greek gods. What are those Greek gods? The Bible tells us they're man-made. The origin is man. A man went and said, I think that there's a big black rock laying over here on this particular sandy beach. Let's bring it in and let's call it whoever, Epaphroditus. Let's just say it's the god of the moon. Let's just say, and they begin to worship that god which they have created. The psalmist says that they have gods with ears that don't hear, eyes that cannot see, noses that cannot smell, hands that cannot touch and feel. But these are the gods that come from man. But understand what separates Christianity from all of the other religions of the world. You know what it is? All of the religions of the world are man-based. And it's man reaching out to their God, man creating their God, man revealing their God. But Christianity is God reaching out to man, God revealing himself to man. This week I was in my personal studies and I love going through different books and I'll read and oh, that's heavy, man. And I get nailed. And I was nailed in 1 John chapter 1 again, talking about the love of God. And I got into this topic about God's love being presented to us through him sending his son, that he gave his son to become the propitiation, a big word. Got to study it to pronounce it, let alone understand it. But to be the propitiation for us. I was sharing with a group of guys about this week, that it just fascinates me that God is propitious. You know what that means? Propitiation means to appease. If you got to be appeased, it means that you were somewhat upset. You were somewhat angered. Do you realize that our God gets angry, that He has righteous anger? Does anybody want to tell me what He is angry towards? Anybody know? Sin, that which separates Him from us. But God, of course, in that righteous anger, desires for His anger to be appeased. All of the pagan deities, and you can go into secular history, you can go into any of your history books and study the religions of the world, man-based religions of the world, the pagan religions of the world, and you will say, wow, all of their gods need to be appeased as well. That's why you always see them bring sacrifices to the god of whatever so that they might have a good crop that year. They're trying to appease the god that's upset with them. But what sets Christianity apart from all of the religions in the world is this. God doesn't leave the appeasing up to us. He doesn't say, if you want to get right with me, or if you want to appease me, come and do anything. It says that He loved us so much that He took appeasement or propitiation into His own hands by giving us His Son to appease His anger. It's very one-sided. I love this aspect of God. I am just caught up in this right now in my walk, in my season, my heart after God. I see this very clearly right now. In Luke's gospel, it talks about, in chapter 14, it talks about a master who was throwing a great banquet. And he was so excited. The master, of course, is a picture of God. And he wanted all to come in to the banquet. And so it says that he raised up his servants. And he sent them out to invite everybody to his banquet. Now understand, that separates us again from all other religions of the world. It is our God coming to us and revealing Himself to us. Hey, come on! I've got something for you. I want to be one with you. I want you to be in my house, part of my family. Come on in. So he sent out his messengers over history. But it says there that some came back, those messengers that is, and they said, hey, we're hearing nothing but excuses. Some are saying, we just bought some oxen. Got to go kick the tires, you see. I got to go test drive them. Others just bought some property. Others said, we just got married. And they came back and they said, man, they're not coming. Right about then, the master, of course, was angered. He was angered that people would look at his invitation. They would look at his terms of coming to him and reject it. It says it angered him as they repeated those things. And so he said to the servants, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Go find those who see they have a need. And he says, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. God is not only propitious, but man, He is patience, very patient and compelling. Go compel them. He's been doing it, O Church of Corinth, throughout history. He's been doing it, O Church in La Habra, throughout history. Don't you understand that the wisdom of God far outshines, is radically superior to the wisdom of the world, and He has not held on to it or held it back as something that cannot be received or understood? He has graciously extended it to you through His mouthpieces, through His prophets, through His servants. Go out into the highways, go out into the hedges, compel them to come in. Be a compelling argument, guys, when you go, just like I am doing right now. Get their focus on me. Get it off of men. Get their focus on my standards, on my truth as supreme. Get it off of the world, on man-based philosophies.
Today on Seeds of Commitment, Lance Cook has been offering us commentary and insight in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we've been looking at verses 17 through 25, which is dealing with having a number of reasons why trusting in the wisdom of God is far better than trusting in man's wisdom. Now, if you'd like to obtain this study on audio cassette or compact disc in its entirety, mention tape number 4602-03. That's 4602-03. And credit card purchases can be made by simply calling us here at Seeds of Commitment at 714-441-2845. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover Card. If you're writing us a check, make it payable to Seeds of Commitment, and you can send it to 1370 South Euclid Street, La Habra, California, 90631. We suggest a payment of $3 for tapes and $5 for CD, plus shipping and handling. And again, you can call us at 714-441-2845 or write to us at Seeds of Commitment, 1370 South Euclid Street, La Habra, California, 90631. Also, Seeds of Commitment offers an extensive catalog of Bible studies taught by Pastor Lance. For a listing, you're welcome to go to our online catalog located on our website. Go to www.seedsofcommitment.org. That's www.seedsofcommitment.org. And then we invite you to make it a point to join us for our next broadcast of Seeds of Commitment as Lance Cook will continue his studies in 1 Corinthians. Until then, we encourage you to stay committed to the Word of God.
With my whole heart.